The book of Esther and chapter 8. The book of Esther and chapter 8. It is close to the end of the book, but I'm kind of sad about that. But nevertheless, here we are in Esther chapter 8. Read a post this week by Doug Wilson. He and his wife had been on vacation, Switzerland and France, and while they were there, they came upon a chapel, a fairly famous chapel, the Les Baux de Provence, and it was a one-time Huguenot stronghold. And you remember the Huguenots, those missionaries sent out by John Calvin, and many of them were martyred across France, and of course many of them made their way to the New World. There's still a Huguenot landmark down in Charleston, for example, but it was a one-time Huguenot stronghold. And engraved on the stone of this chapel is the Latin phrase, and I'm not an expert in Latin, but here it is, post tenebras lux. And this is a phrase that came to be adopted as a motto by the Calvinist, was subsequently adopted by the entire Protestant Reformation, used by John Calvin's city of Geneva. It's used by Switzerland on their coins as a mark of its role in the Calvinist movement. This phrase, this motto, is engraved on the Reformation wall in Geneva, the Huguenot monument in Franschhoek, South Africa. I could go on. This phrase, post tenebras lux, means after darkness, light. So think of that transition from darkness to light. And there's a sense in which it captures the essence of the Christian life, if you think about it. After darkness, we're born in sin, we come to know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, light. After darkness, light. And I think it describes the Christian life in an ultimate sense. I think it describes the Christian life in a time sense. We're always going through darkness. We live in this dark world, but yet there is always light. The Lord Jesus is always at work. In Christ, darkness gives way to light. So I want you to hold on to that thought. And remember, as we come to the book of Esther, that the Jews are going to be put to death. Just a matter of months, and Mordecai, who is Esther's cousin and adoptive father, as it were, the date of his execution has been accelerated because of the wicked, evil Haman. Haman's going to put him to death on the gallows the next day, essentially. And as we see all of these events just sort of jumping in the middle, we come to understand that God's timing is always perfect. So on this night before Mordecai's death, execution as it were, King Ahasuerus can't sleep. And it's between, it's a night that's between two banquets that Esther has requested. She's requested an audience with King Ahasuerus, and she's requested that the wicked, evil Haman be present, even though his wickedness has not been exposed yet. And so on this night between the two banquets, the king can't sleep. The book of Chronicles of the Empire is brought to him. It's being read to him. And he realizes that Mordecai had saved his life perhaps 4 years earlier. And nothing had ever been done about it, in the sense Mordecai had never been honored. And this was an oversight, of course, on the part of the king. It was tradition to honor those who had done good things for the king and in ancient empires of this nature. And so while he's contemplating this, he asks a question. Maybe he hears something, maybe he doesn't, but it's early, early morning. He's been up all night, and he says, who's in the court outside? Who's in the court out here? And of course, it's Haman, because Haman wants to come and ask the king to put Mordecai to death. And as Haman walks in, he doesn't get to say anything, and the king asks him what should be done for the man whom the king delights to honor. And of course, Haman's thinking that King Ahasuerus is going to honor him, Who would he want to honor more than me? And so he goes on about putting the royal robe on him, giving him the royal horse, parading him around town and all this. And so King Ahasuerus says to Haman, very good, I want you to do that for Mordecai. And so Haman has to do that. And of course, it is a shame to him. And after he honors Mordecai and parades him around town, he goes home in disgrace. And just then, two of the king's servants show up, two of the king's eunuchs show up, and they arrive to take Haman to the second banquet. And at this banquet, of course, the king now ultimately finally asks Esther what it is that she wants. She's got something on her mind, something on her heart, and she reveals that she and her people have been sold. They've been betrayed, and of course, the king is outraged by this, and he wants to know who it is that would do such a treacherous thing. And Esther declares, the adversary and enemy is this wicked Haman. In an extreme act of self-composure, if you think about it, King Ahasuerus steps outside for just a moment. He goes into the palace garden, and he sort of gathers his thoughts together. And when he comes back in, he sees that Haman has fallen down on the couch where Esther is seated, and he interprets this as an assault upon the queen. And so the guards come in, and they take Haman out. They put a hood over his head. They take him out, and ultimately, they hang him on the same gallows that he built that were meant for Mordecai. And so the king's anger has subsided. And so obviously we see the grace of God toward his people. Mordecai has been spared. Esther's been used of the Lord. We see the grace of God toward his people. And we see the justice of God for his enemies as Haman gets what he deserves because he's an enemy of God. But I want to focus on grace for just a few minutes. Certainly we talked about the justice of God last time. Let's talk about the grace of God this morning for just a few minutes. The one who trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ has received grace. And if you think about it, the one who trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ, his life or her life, there's a very real sense, it's set against the backdrop of the things that are going on in the world. In other words, if you look at what has happened to Esther, and if you look at what has happened to the Jews, and if you look at what has happened to Mordecai, it's all set against the backdrop of Ahasuerus and Haman and all of these things that are going on in the Persian Empire. So that's the world stage, as it were. And so these are God's people, and we see what God is doing with his people in the midst of what the world is doing. And so against the backdrop of the world stage, God is still at work in his people. He's at work in your life and in mine. And so I want to talk about those of us who know the Lord, those of us who are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, and against the backdrop of the world stage, the one who trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ goes from seeking to finding. That's one of the things that we can say and paint with a broad brush, that we as individuals or we as the church, the people of God, we go from seeking to finding. Now, I think you're going to see that in Esther chapter 8. And let's just wade into it here at the beginning. Verse 1, on that day, again, Haman has been ushered out and he's been put on the gallows. And on that day, King Ahasuerus gave Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told how he was related to her. So the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai. And Esther appointed Mordecai over the house of Haman. Now let's stop right there for just a moment. Again, you recall that Esther had feared to even go into the king, because it was against the law to go into the king without an invitation from the king. And the penalty was death. She had no right to enter his presence without an invitation. But she goes in faith in God, because Mordecai has convinced her that perhaps she's come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Perhaps she's come to the kingdom in this position that she might deliver her people. And so she goes in faith. The king is merciful. He asks the question, what do you want? I'll give it to you, whatever it is, up to half the kingdom, and you know the rest. And so Haman, again, has been hanged. And now, in verse 1 of chapter 8, the king gives Esther the house of Haman. Now remember, Haman's extremely wealthy. So she's got the house, she's got the servants, she's got the wealth. She's, you know, it's more than she had, but she's got it all. And then, of course, in verse 2, the king gives his signet ring to Mordecai. It's the very signet ring that Haman had, and it's the designation that's most important. The signet ring points to this, but he's now second in command of the empire. I mean, he's about to be executed one moment, and the next he's head of the empire except for the king. And Esther gives Mordecai charge over Haman's house. Now, there's a principle here relating to us, and I think that we could put it this way. Our job is simply to be faithful. As individuals, as a church, we've been talking about that. Our job is simply to be faithful and leave the results to God. And we know that whether we see it or not, whether we see all of it or not, whether in this life, certainly in the next, we're going to see it. But whether we see it or not, we know that God is using us. He's using us in ways that sometimes we can't see, but nevertheless, He's using us. And we can rest in that. He will use you in whatever way He deems fit, whatever way He deems necessary. I was actually talking with one of our former members this week, and I won't mention name or churches, just you never know who's going to listen to this. It's actually a good thing, but I just, you know, I'll just keep it generic. But I was talking to one of our former church members, and he's in a different town now, and he's ministering in his church, and he was counseling a couple of men and giving them the gospel, and he was a little discouraged because ultimately they left the church. So I didn't want to state the obvious to him. So your first, you know, duty there, you go into another church, you try to minister, and you run a couple of people off. I've been there, so don't worry about it. But I didn't say that. I didn't say that. Of course, that's not what happened. But he's ministering there, and he's teaching Sunday school here and there, and he's part of a prayer group, and they pray for the pastor, and they pray for the church, and the gospel to advance, and all of that. And he had an occasion to speak to his pastor one morning after prayer time and ask him about his wife and his family and this, that, and the other. And the pastor shared some prayer needs and all of that. But before he left, the pastor had, you know, heard from reliable sources that this brother from our church and the pastor of that church, he'd heard that their theology was a little bit different in some areas. And so He asked this fellow, you know, what the difference was. And long story short, they had about a three-hour conversation. And the pastor didn't come around to this brother's way of thinking, though they went through quite a lot of Scripture. But, you know, seeds had been planted. And anyway, this brother from who used to be in our church, he left. And not long after that, probably, I think it was just a matter of weeks. It wasn't very long. But the pastor had some health issues, and he had a pretty bad fall, unfortunately, and he hit his head, and he had to be hospitalized and all of this. And his recovery took some time, and he couldn't watch television, something going on with his eyes and the moving pictures and all of that, and he couldn't do a whole lot, but he could read. And so he started reading the Scriptures and things related, and he read for 3 months, and God opened his eyes to the gospel of grace. Not that he wasn't saved before, but a greater understanding of what God's grace is all about. He had his eyes open to the sovereignty of God and salvation and the whole majestic panorama of the doctrines of grace. And he came back a different man, and he began to preach differently. and he began to be meticulous about the scriptures and rightly divide the word of truth. And the ministry of the church in large measure, in many ways, has been transformed as a result. And it's all because of God, of course, but this one man who's just being faithful to do what God's called him to do here, there, wherever, whether it's teaching a Sunday school class or praying for his pastor or having a conversation or whatever. Our job is to simply be faithful and leave the results to God. And there's another principle here, and it's the main one, I think, that rises from this text. Esther went from seeking to finding. She's being faithful, but in the midst of her faithfulness, she's seeking the Lord. She's seeking deliverance for her people. She's seeking entrance into the king's throne room and all the rest, and she goes from seeking to finding. She sought the king's favor, and she found it. She boldly entered the throne room and received mercy. The Lord Jesus himself said, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" Now, I think ultimately that's in the context of salvation. Jesus is talking about salvation. But even throughout our lives, this principle applies. Ask and it will be given. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened. Psalm 84:11 says, "The Lord God is a sun, shines the light, and a shield." He protects us, so he's a sun and a shield. "And the Lord will give grace and glory." Think future grace. "The Lord will give grace and glory, and no good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly." If there's something that you don't have, it's because God doesn't deem it to be a good thing for you right now, because he will withhold no good thing from you, and ultimately, that's his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And look at these verses one more time. "On that day, King Ahasuerus gave Queen Esther the house of Haman." The house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. "And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told how he was related to her. So the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai." He had taken that ring from Haman, gave it to Mordecai, "and Esther appointed Mordecai over the house of Haman." Remember, the enemy of the Jews. You know, Paul tells us in the book of Colossians that the Lord Jesus Christ has disarmed principalities and powers, that he has made a public spectacle of them, that is Satan and demons and all the rest, and the Lord Jesus Christ has triumphed over evil through the cross. He has raided the enemy's camp. He has raided enemy territory. And he has gained the victory. He gained the victory over sin, Satan, and death by conquering the grave, by being raised from it. Christ is our great warrior. Christ is our great Savior. Christ is our great white rider. And think of Joseph, who points to Christ, second in command there in Egypt, delivers, saves his people when the famine comes. Think of Esther, the great intercessor for her people. Think of Mordecai, second to the king now, the deliverer and savior in a very real sense. And we're going to see even more of that, but the deliverer and the savior in a very real sense of his people. And think of the second person of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ, the savior and deliverer of his people, the great intercessor for his people. And against the backdrop of the world stage, the one who trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ goes from seeking to finding peace and joy and life and salvation in him. But there's more to it if you think about it. Against the backdrop of the world stage, no matter what's happening in the world, no matter who's in charge here or overseas or wherever, no matter what's happening in Europe or the Middle East, no matter what's happening in Asia, no matter what's happening in your own backyard, against the backdrop of this world stage, the one who trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ goes from seeking to finding, and he or she also goes from death to life. From death to life. In verse 3, "Now Esther spoke again to the king, fell down at his feet." And we see some seeking here and finding here, but let's look at it overall. "She spoke again to the king, she fell down at his feet, and she implored him with tears to counteract the evil of Haman the Agagite and the scheme which he had devised against the Jews." Remember the decree that all the Jews are going to be killed in just a matter of months. "The king held out the golden scepter toward Esther," that sign of mercy. "And so Esther arose and stood before the king and said, 'If it pleases the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, and the thing seems right to the king, and I am pleasing in his eyes,'" remember, you chose me out of all these women, "let it be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, which he wrote to annihilate the Jews who are in all the king's provinces. For how can I endure to see the evil that will come to my people, or how can I endure to see the destruction of my countrymen?" Again, we see her pleading with the king, like Moses pleading for God's people, for God to have mercy, or Abraham pleading for the righteous in Sodom, if there were any. As Christ lives forever to intercede on our behalf. And she's focused not on herself here, she's focused on others. She's been given the house of Haman. She's been granted mercy. And yet she still approaches the king in humility and pleads and begs for their lives, the lives of her people. So in verse 7, King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther and Mordecai the Jew, "Indeed, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and they have hanged him on the gallows because he tried to lay his hand on the Jews. You yourselves write a decree concerning the Jews as you please in the king's name, and seal it with the king's signet ring, for whatever is written in the king's name and sealed with the king's signet ring, no one can revoke." So the king's scribes were called at that time in the third month, which is the month of Sivan, and the 23rd day. And it was written according to all that Mordecai commanded to the Jews, the satraps, the governors, the princes, the provinces, from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces in all, to every province in its own script, to every people in their own language, and the Jews in their own script and language. And he wrote in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed it with the king's signet ring and sent letters by couriers on horseback, riding on royal horses bred from swift steeds. And by these letters the king, now watch this, permitted the Jews who are in every city to gather together and protect their lives, to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the forces of any people or province that would assault them, both little children and women, and to plunder their possessions, on one day in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. A copy of the document was to be issued as a decree in every province and published for all people, so that the Jews would be ready on that day to avenge themselves on their enemies. The couriers who rode on royal horses went out, hastened and pressed on by the king's command, and the decree was issued in Shushan the citadel. So the decree is that on this particular day, remember it's one day when all of the Jews are to be put to death. So this new decree is that on this particular day they're able to defend themselves, and they're able to avenge, take vengeance on their, excuse me, their enemies. Esther obviously wants the previous decree revoked. And Mordecai is given authority, or they are, but essentially Mordecai. He's been given authority to write a new decree. And he certainly would like to just remove that initial decree as well, I'm sure. But he understands, and we've read this a couple of times already, that the laws of the Medes and Persians can't be revoked. The king can't just change his mind. He can't just get rid of that first decree, but he can allow a second decree to be written that might mitigate some of that. And so that's what's going on here. And so Mordecai writes a new decree that allows the Jews to defend themselves. Now, I think there's some more principles here. First, the law is the law. I mean, God's law has never been set aside in the sense that he doesn't have this law that transcends all peoples and all places and all times. And his law still stands. And if you break his law, you will be judged. That's why we need the gospel. That's why we need grace. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We violated God's law. That's the first principle. Here's the second. God has made a way for our deliverance. God has made a way for our salvation. He's done that through a deliverer. And this Mordecai points to that ultimate deliverer, the Lord Jesus Christ. The law is against them, but Mordecai has provided a way out, as it were, even as the Lord Jesus has. And here's the third principle. Though we're delivered, though we're saved, spiritually speaking, we still live in a fallen world and we're still engaged in a spiritual battle. And Jesus says to us, through much tribulation you enter the kingdom of God. And so we're saved, but we're not yet delivered from this sin-sick world, this fallen world. There's a great day coming, but there's still a battle raging, and we're part of that battle. We have a white rider who fights our battles for us. He gives us strength. He gives us the power of His Holy Spirit, and we can overcome temptation, and we can overcome sin, and we can do things to push back the fall in this world. That's part of who we are as Christians, as Ryan was talking about earlier this morning. We can do things to fight against the evils in our society, the evils in this world. We can stand for the justice of God applied rightly, and we can glorify God and preach the gospel, and men and women, boys and girls can be saved. But there's this struggle, this battle until Jesus comes again. But rest assured, He's already won. Think about God's people here in the Persian Empire. They're sentenced to death. But now, and you see their joy because of it later, when they hear the word, they're sentenced to death, but now they have life. They have life. You know, I read this week, and I was very saddened. I read about country singer Kylie Rae Harris. Now, I have to confess, I had never heard of her before, never seen her before, but it's still tragic. Obviously, a lot of folk know her. Maybe some of you know her. 30 years old. But she's killed in a car crash this week. She's on her way to perform in a music festival in New Mexico. There were three cars involved. Apparently, she'd been drinking. And she clipped the car in front of her. And it caused her to swerve into oncoming traffic. And there was a 16-year-old girl driving a Jeep coming the other way. And Kylie Rae Harris was killed, and the 16-year-old girl was killed as well. It's a tragic thing. Harris had posted an Instagram story hours earlier about how she was having some melancholy thoughts going down this particular stretch of road because a number of her relatives had died in this particular area, right where she was. It's just sort of eerie. And then she was killed providentially. And one of the first responders who rolled up discovered that it was his 16-year-old daughter who was killed in the Jeep. Can you imagine such a thing? I think about my cousin who was shot in a hunting accident years ago, and the chief of police rolled up not knowing who had been shot, and he rolled up to find his son who died as a result of that accident. Words cannot describe how horrible death is, or how much more horrible eternal death is. It's so horrible that the best our culture can do is deny it. That's what they do. Either by saying that this life is all there is, or by creating their own definition of righteousness. But they deny the reality of God and the eternal consequences of rejecting Him. But the message of the gospel, if you think about it, brothers and sisters, it is the greatest news and reality in the cosmos. There's nothing greater. Because spiritually speaking, you're a 16-year-old girl lying dead on a highway in the desert. Spiritually speaking, you're a rising country star cut down in the prime of life, lying dead on a highway in the desert. That's who you are, apart from Christ. And yet, in Christ, you sit up, you look around, you brush yourself off, you stand up, and you live. That's the greatest news, the greatest reality that ever could be. And that is the message that God has given us, and the hope and the certainty that God has given us. And that's why we want to shout it from the rooftops, because apart from Christ, there's only death. But in Christ, there is life. And against the backdrop of the world stage, the one who trusts in Christ goes from seeking to finding and from death to life. That's the good news of the gospel. And when you go from seeking to finding, and when you go from death to life, you go from outcast to royalty. Think about it. In verse 15 of this tremendous passage of Scripture, Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal apparel of blue and white, with a great crown of gold and a garment of fine linen and purple, and the city of Shushan rejoiced and was glad. I mean, Mordecai, obviously pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ, the sense in which He's us. He's what Christ went through for us. Thinking all those different levels and planes. Mordecai's exiled as we are. He's powerless as a Jew. He's been sentenced to death. The king's second in command, Haman, has declared him persona non grata, expedited the day of his execution. And just like that, Mordecai goes from outcast to royalty. To royalty. The robe, the crown, the striding forth. Garment of fine linen and purple. And Shushan rejoiced and was glad. Just like the psalmist tells us, people rejoice when the righteous rule. You don't get much of that in this world, but you do get it in the Lord Jesus Christ. And just like we've been exiled in sin, and just like we're powerless to save ourselves, and just like we've been sentenced to death, and just like we've been hated by Satan, and just like that, if we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, we go from outcast to royalty in an instant. Through faith in Christ. In Revelation 1:6, Jesus loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood, and He's made us kings and priests to His God and Father. We're royalty. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. To borrow a line from a pop singer today, we're bigger than we ever dreamed. She says we'll never be royals, but the reality is we are in Christ. In Christ. And against the backdrop of the world stage, the one who trusts in Christ goes from seeking to finding, from death to life, from outcast to royalty, and lastly, from mourning to joy. From mourning to joy. Again, we've already read verse 15, but let's keep reading in verse 16. The Jews had light and gladness, joy and honor. Look at those words. Light and gladness, joy and honor. And in every province and city, wherever the king's command and decree came, the Jews had joy and gladness, a feast and a holiday. Excuse me. And then many of the people of the land became Jews because fear of the Jews fell upon them. Wow. Psalm 30, verse 5, weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. That's the message of the gospel. That's the Christian hope. It's the Christian reality. It's your hope. It's your reality. It's my hope. It's my reality. By grace, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the Christian destiny, from seeking to finding, from death to life, from outcast to royalty, from mourning to joy. What a panoramic view of where we come from and where we're going. In fact, here's another picture. I came across a book I should have known about before, but my son introduced it to me. It's by R.C. Sproul. It's a panoramic view of the Bible. It starts in Genesis, goes through to Revelation. He entitles it, listen to this, From Dust to Glory. We're created out of the dust of the ground, and we end up in glory. Post tenebrous lux, after darkness, light. Is there a greater message? It's all by faith in the Lord Jesus and what He's done. So, Father, help us to always, always rejoice and rest in these things. And help us to rejoice and rest in You and the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank You for grace. We don't deserve it or earn it, but You freely give it, and You've opened our eyes to it, and You've changed our hearts, and we thank You for it. And of course, our prayer is that if there is anyone in this place today who has not yet been born from above, we pray that You would bring salvation to them even now. Make it so, Lord Jesus, in Your grace and mercy, and You will get the glory from all of us, we promise. In Jesus' name. Amen.